Let's take our Bibles and return to the book of Exodus, if you would. Exodus chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 25 of Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now.' Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with a staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." Father, you are a majestic and powerful God, glorious in all your ways, and you desire that the people of the earth know that. You have shown yourself not only to the Israelites, but to the Egyptians as well. And yet, like Pharaoh, his people also hardened themselves and would not recognize you for who you are. May the desire of our hearts be to see you as you are and to rejoice in what we see. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, as we said last week, the previous passage that we looked at, verses 8 through 13, is critical for our understanding of what will follow, because that passage provides for us a preview of what's going to happen in the plague stories over the next several chapters that we're going to see. We begin looking at the plagues this morning. The serpent confrontation that we saw in verses 8 through 13 foreshadow the Lord's humiliation of the Egyptians through the plagues and through the Red Sea. The incidents involving the serpents and the crossing of the Red Sea reinforce a theme that we see over and over again. What we have presented for us there is a picture of the one true God, who is truly sovereign in all of his operations over the universe, and who will make everything come to pass in heaven and on earth just as he wills. And as he does this here in the Exodus, he is challenging this usurper, Pharaoh, who believes himself to be a deity and presents him as such to his people in Egypt. Of course, he is actually but a representative of the ultimate enemy, which is none other than the father of lies, Satan himself. We noticed a number of things in that previous passage, of course. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, we saw God revealing his sovereignty to the Egyptians. In verses 11 through 12, we saw Pharaoh's attempts at challenging the Lord, and we saw that those attempts were futile, once again emphasizing the sovereignty of God, despite the claims of Pharaoh to be divine. And then finally, in verse 13, even after seeing this miracle, a miracle with an obvious message, we saw Pharaoh's heart did not change. He remained hardened. This is a scene that we will unfortunately see repeated over and over and over again in the Exodus story. It shows us just how dead, just how hard and depraved the human heart is. It reminds us again that it takes the operation of the divine Holy Spirit to raise such a heart to spiritual awareness and to spiritual life. Now, with that review, let's look at the passage before us this morning. I want to look at this passage in three parts. In verses 14 through 19, I want you to see the task of that is assigned by God to Moses and Aaron. In verses 20 and 21, we will see that task then carried out. And in verses 22 through 25, we see the ultimate result of that task. It's interesting, of course, that the first plague begins with the observation that the Lord says to Moses that Pharaoh's heart is hard or stubborn or heavy. Verse 14 says that the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. In verses 14 through 19, we see God instructing Moses and Aaron to do this miracle of transforming the water of the Nile into blood, and we see a couple of themes emerge. God says to them that you will know that I am the Lord, and he tells them that they will worship. This is what's going to happen. God's revealing two specific purposes in this section: that he would be known and that his people would worship. And in this passage, it begins with this observation of Pharaoh's heart, an observation about Pharaoh himself. His heart, we are told, is stubborn. It is hard. It is heavy. Now, you might think of this as saying that Pharaoh's heart is hardened in the sense of being recalcitrant. Well, there is truth in that, but we also know what the Egyptians believed about the afterlife was that when God says Pharaoh's heart is heavy, he's making a moral judgment about Pharaoh's character and Pharaoh's state of being. One commentator says this: the Egyptians believed that when someone died, the person went to judgment in the underworld. The individual's heart, which was thought to be the very essence of the person, was weighed on the scales of truth. On the one hand sat the feather of truth and righteousness. On the other side of the scale lay the heart of the deceased. If the heart was heavy or weighty with misdeeds, the person was considered unjust and was condemned and thrown to the devourers to be eaten. If the heart was pure and light, the deceased would go into the Egyptian afterlife. Doesn't seem like there was much of a chance, does it? Right? There's a feather on one side, and then the heart on the other. It's pretty accurate when you look at it like that. You talk to people and they tell you when you try to share the gospel with them. Now, I believe that when I die, God's going to weigh the good and the bad. And that's going to determine whether I go to heaven or hell. But if God weighs the good and the bad, and your bad is weighed against a feather, you're in a lot of trouble. That's why this whole idea of being weighed doesn't really work. It's not biblical. Because in reality, there's not even a feather on one side of the scale. Apart from the righteousness of Christ, everything is on the evil side, the wickedness. Nothing is acceptable to God outside of Christ. This is what the scripture tells us. Right? There is none who are righteous, not even one. There is none who does good. We are saved not on the basis of our works, but by God's grace alone, because of Christ, who has taken the penalty for our sin and given us, in the place of our sin, exchanged for us his own righteousness. That's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of God's grace. God's telling us here in verse 14 that as the Lord of heaven and earth, he has judged Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, to be unrighteous. His heart is not just stubborn, as if that's a character flaw. His whole being is unrighteous. It's wicked. It is evil. And God is even showing his sovereignty in his judgment on Pharaoh's heart, on Pharaoh's soul, on Pharaoh's character. In verse 15, we're told that Moses is to meet Pharaoh in the morning on the banks of the Nile. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Apparently, this was something that Pharaoh did regularly. Perhaps it was some kind of ritual or rite he would do every morning. But the Lord knew that that's where Pharaoh was going to be. And Moses is told to go and meet Pharaoh there. This is an interesting little fact that we're given here, isn't it? Because you'll remember that once upon a time, the daughter of Pharaoh had met Moses on the banks of the Nile. And her actions would forever change his future. Now Moses goes to meet Pharaoh on the banks of the Nile, and his actions will not only change forever the life of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's household. The language here deliberately mirrors the language of chapter 2 when Pharaoh's daughter meets Moses and discovers him and draws him out of the water from the banks of the Nile. Once again, in verse 15, Moses is to carry his staff, his symbol of the power of God, the symbol that he is a prophet of the Most High. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him. Moses, put yourself where he can't miss you. Place yourself where there has got to be a confrontation. And you go to him, to Pharaoh, and say to him that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Pharaoh is not called upon to guess the significance of the first plague. This is what Moses has come to him for, to explain this. He is told by God through Moses and Aaron that the reason I'm showing this to you is that you have not listened to my word, and so you need a demonstration. I'm going to tell you ahead of time what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to do it. I'm doing it so that you will bow the knee, so that you will recognize my authority and you'll let my people go for the purpose of worshiping me. This gives us insight into the purpose of signs and wonders and miracles in Scripture. Signs never stand alone. They are not given just so that God can do something spectacular. They're connected to a message. They are intended to confirm the word of God, which is being proclaimed. They are not separate from God's word. They are not ways of revelation which circumvent God's word. They are ways in which God reveals himself so as to confirm his word. This is what I want to communicate. This is how you know it's true, because I'm giving you a sign. That's very important. Because we live in a day and an age where many well-meaning Christians are very much obsessed with signs. But they don't understand how signs relate to the Word of God. They think they stand alone. They think that the Word of God is just kind of old hat. What I really need is some immediate supernatural evidence that God is with me. I want to hear God's voice. I want to see God act. And they disassociate the supernatural with God's word. But signs are not a way that cannot be ultimately distinguished from the work of God's revealing himself in his word. They are always connected. He always reveals himself by the word. He sometimes gives signs to confirm that word. That's what we see in this passage. Even before the sign is given, Moses is explaining by the word what the signs mean and why it's given. And then he'll come back again and again and again to explain the same thing, because Pharaoh just doesn't get it. Notice in verse 16 that God reiterates the great theme of the Exodus story. His purpose in liberating his people is so that they might worship him. And notice the language. You shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But behold, you have not listened until now." To serve, when you read that phrase, to serve, read to worship. That's what it means. To go out into the wilderness to serve God means to worship him. And this points to the fact that our purpose in life is indeed to worship God. Our chief end is to worship him. That's why we were created. That's why we exist. If we are not worshiping him, we are not fulfilling our purpose. Isn't that what we hear so much about today? I need to find my purpose in life. And I'm going to look here, and I'm going to look there, and I'm going to look all over. When our purpose is very simple. God is very direct about it. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, this is, in fact, the reason why I have created people. For my glory. To worship me. If you find your purpose in anything other than worshiping the God who created you, you have not found your purpose. You are substituting a lesser purpose. This is God pointing this out, that there is a greater thing going on in the Exodus than just the liberation of Israel out of bondage. They are not saved to do as they please. They are saved to become a worshiping people. A worshiping community, a community wholly and solely devoted to God. This is what we were speaking about earlier this morning in discipleship. What is the purpose of missions? What is the purpose of evangelism? It is not to get people saved. It is to gather by the power of the Spirit of God worshipers. Those who will glorify God and enjoy him forever. In verse 17, God speaks to Moses to Pharaoh and tells him that he is going to strike the Nile. Why do the plagues begin here with the river? Why does God begin with the Nile? Well, we know from a lot of sources at this period that the Egyptian looked upon the Nile as a primary source of their existence. We have quotes from Greek historians and others who say things like, "All know that Egypt is the Nile, and the Nile is Egypt." The Egyptians saw the Nile as the source of all their prosperity, of all the richness of their soil, their growing capacities. In fact, they even saw the Nile as being in some sense divine. And so the plagues begin with the Nile. And as they do so, we see the Lord striking at the very heart of their existence, that place that Egypt would feel most keenly. In verse 17, another theme is reiterated. Not only is Israel being liberated by God in order to worship, but we're also told that in this particular sign, God says, "You shall know that I am the Lord." Now, in that passage, we see that knowledge of the Lord functioning in a number of different ways. God wants his own people to know that he is the Lord. You remember the last time Moses met with the people of God. The people of God didn't believe Moses. As far as they were concerned, Moses comes along and our life gets more difficult. Right? Now we have to make brick and get our own straw to do it. So they didn't believe what God had promised. And it was important for the children of Israel to know that their God was the Lord. He was sovereign. He was in control. And so one of God's purposes in the Exodus is to show his own people that he is God, to give them that confidence that they might trust in him. Well, that's not all. In this passage, that this phrase is directed at Pharaoh and his people. God desires that the Egyptians would know that the God of the Hebrews is the Lord. And the Psalms reflecting on this passage, like Psalm 78 and others, tell us that it's not only the children of Israel who know that the Lord is the Lord. It's not only Pharaoh and the Egyptians who will come to know that he is the Lord, but it's all of the nations as well. And we'll run into this as we come through the Exodus, as the people of God come near to the promised land and then eventually begin to enter the promised land, the nations have heard about what God did in Egypt. That's another reason for this. He's displaying his power in the Exodus so that his majesty will be made known to the nations. And so God has in view convincing his people, revealing himself to the Egyptians, and showing himself as Lord to the nations. And now in verse 18, we're told that the result of the outstretched hand, the outstretched staff of Aaron, is going to be death in the Nile. The fish that are in the Nile will die. And the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Now, what's clear here is that this is going to be a supernatural event. Many commentators like to spend time saying, well, you know, this is the result of the snows melting in Ethiopia and coming down the river and all the mud that those melting snows brought with them, and it looked like blood, and that's really what was going on here. But it's very clear that even an occasional liberal commentator once in a while will admit that this passage is talking about something supernatural. Not some coincidental natural event. This is the plan of God. That's how it's portrayed in the language of the Exodus. And so whatever specifically is happening here, it is clearly the hand of God in judgment. But let me point your attention to verse 19 and remind you of this as well. When the staff of Moses swallows up the staff of Pharaoh's magicians, we said it looked forward to a time when the Egyptians would be swallowed up as the staff of God is stretched out over the Red Sea. And once again, in this very first plague, we see a portent of something to come in God's judgment against Egypt. And of course, that is this. The next time there will be a judgment of blood in the water, it will be at the Red Sea, and it will be the blood of the armies of Egypt. So God is showing a picture of things to come. As Pharaoh is stubborn, as he will not turn back, so God will bring death to Egypt. And the whole point here is to emphasize God's sovereignty over Pharaoh, his sovereignty over the Nile, his sovereignty over all creation, which of course includes the nation of Egypt. And so the plagues are serving both as judgments and as signs. They are punishments and ways in which God is revealing the fact that he is Lord. You will know that I am the Lord, and you will set my people free to worship me. That's what we're seeing in verses 14 through 19. The task is a sign. This miracle of transforming the water and the explanation that goes along with it. Now that brings us to verses 20 and 21, where Moses carries out this task that is assigned by God. The waters of Egypt are turned to blood. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron to do, they obey, and they obey precisely. The sign is done in the sight of Pharaoh and his court servants, and everything happened just like the Lord said it would happen. Now, why is that fact recorded? Why aren't we simply left to assume that Moses and Aaron did what they were told? I think the reason is this, because the fact that everything happens just like the Lord said it would happen is emphasizing to us, once again, the sovereignty of God. He's not only able to do a great miracle, he's able to tell you what he's going to do before he does it. And he's able to tell you what will happen as a consequence of it, because our God knows the beginning from the end. And our God decrees all things which come to pass. This is the testimony of God's sovereignty. And the result, of course, of Moses and Aaron's actions in this ecological disaster of epic proportions is a crisis. It's a catastrophe for Egypt. Everything is dying. And once the Nile dies, Egypt dies. This affects not only the Nile, but all of the water throughout Egypt. It's also interesting, isn't it, that in contrast to Pharaoh's magicians, Moses and Aaron don't do any incantations. There are no rituals here. They simply do what God told them to do with a minimum of drama, without any fanfare. It just happens. And when the magicians of Egypt attempt to duplicate this, they have to come with all of their wailing and weeping and rituals, incantations, what's described here as their secret arts. But this is in itself an evidence of the power of God. When God says, I'm going to do something, he's going to do it. He doesn't have to be coaxed into doing it. He doesn't have to be convinced like so many of the ancient pagan religions. You know, we remember the prophets on the prophets of Baal in their conflict with Elijah, and they would be dancing around and they'd be slicing their flesh so that their blood would get the attention of their God. None of that has to happen here. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And this is how I'm going to do it. And that's what he does. As God brings judgment on the Nile, we see here a picture that Egyptian polytheism is futile in the face of the sovereign God of Israel. The Nile was worshipped as a god, and its water was the lifeblood of Egypt. But when the true God says, that's it, I'm going to cut that off, I'm going to bring death to the Nile, he does it with no problem. And this blow is devastating against Egypt. as it shows forth the sovereignty of the God of the Hebrews. And then in verses 22 through 25, we see something really, really interesting. We see the result of the task that Moses and Aaron have been given. The sign is, ironically, duplicated by the magicians of Pharaoh. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind when I read that is why? Why would you duplicate that sign? Notice that the magicians can't reverse it. Whatever was going on here, in their duplication of this sign, all they could do was make it worse. They duplicate the feat. They didn't have the power to reverse what Moses and Aaron had done, so they go out and they do the same thing, and there's this sense of ironic judgment about the success of these magicians, that they merely succeeded in adding to the plague against their own people. They were unable to reverse the judgment of God, but rather they intensified it. Once again, we're reminded of the fact that God even uses his enemies to bring glory to his own name. And of course, notice as well that they do it by their spells. They did the same with their secret arts. So what's the difference between what the magicians did and what Moses and Aaron did? It's very simple. The difference didn't lie so much in the results as it did in the methods which produced the results. The Egyptians produced their results with their secret art, with their spells, with their occult practices, their incantations. Moses and Aaron, however, obtained their results by obeying God and relying on him alone. And there is where we see the difference. What Moses and Aaron have done is simply a manifestation of the power of God. The Egyptian magicians no doubt would have said, "Look what we can do." Those words wouldn't pass the lips of Moses and Aaron. They were there to show what God can do. And then we see how Pharaoh reacts, and it's absolutely stunning in verse 23. "Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this." My magicians have been able to duplicate it. Why should I be concerned? Well, you might say your people are without water. You might be concerned about that. But apparently Pharaoh is not concerned about his people either. And this goes on for 7 days, we're told. Egypt is in havoc for 7 days, and Pharaoh is absolutely unconcerned. And this will not be the last time we see a picture of a heart which is blind both to the truth of God and to the suffering of his own people. But this not only reveals to us the heart of Pharaoh and shows us the sovereignty of God and his dealings with Egypt, it also foreshadows the future. We've already mentioned that this plague foreshadows the judgment at the Red Sea. But we can also say that this plague, in general, foreshadows the judgment that is to come against all those who are aligned with the enemy of God, against all unbelievers at the end of things. In the book of Revelation in chapter 16, we find language which comes back and mirrors the language we find here in Exodus chapter 7. And applies it to the final pouring out of the bowls of wrath against the wicked. Here in Exodus, we not only have a display of God's sovereignty in redeeming his people out of Egypt, but a picture of God's final judgment upon all those who will not bow the knee to him, all those who resist his will. And the choices are very simple. You accept his revelation, you acknowledge him as Lord. He makes you to be one of his children, and he becomes your God, or, like Pharaoh, you respond by going into your house with no concern. rejecting him, living life for yourself rather than for the purpose for which you were created. And the final judgments of God are then eventually visited upon you. Those are the two options for us in this passage. Bow the knee and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners and rose again for their justification, or be judged by God's just judgment. That's the message of this passage, and we will continue to see that message repeated over and over and cumulatively demonstrated here in Exodus as God's sovereignty is displayed over the resistance of Pharaoh for the sake of the redemption of his people and for the sake of the revelation of his great name. Father, thank you for your grace. That grace which is able to change hardened hearts. You tell us elsewhere in your word that it is you who removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And for all of us who have come to a knowledge of the Savior, that is what you have done. And it is what you continue to do as you call to yourself those chosen from the foundation of the world, those whom Christ knows are his sheep. Continue to do so, Father. Show yourself glorious. Show yourself sovereign. Show the powers of Satan and the powers of this world to be helpless before you. May you be glorified in your people. May you be glorified in this world. May you be glorified in your sovereignty, in your power, and in your grace. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.